In the background of this sermon series that we've been in the last 6 weeks, in the background have been these five enduring slogans or battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. We have not organized our conversation around these five slogans or ideas. Five large solas. These come out of specific situations, real life, things that were happening. So sometimes people will use the word, they are occasioned. An occasion created these battle cries, the five of them, that's been underlying everything we've discussed in the last 6 weeks, but we've not named them explicitly week by week. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, Christ alone. Scripture over tradition. Faith over works of our lives. Grace over merit or payment of some kind. To the glory of God alone and over to the glory of humans or leaders or priests or bishops or saints. And Christ alone. Over any other helpers. Christ doesn't need helpers, Martin Luther teaches us. When Martin Luther bumped up against tradition gone wrong, these become the reforming ideas. And I've hesitated preaching these because they feel to me like slogans. And slogans are something we learn or we memorize or we pass on or we take a test over, but slogans don't always go skin deep. All I have to do is say, Breakfast of Champions. Has it transformed your life? Tell the truth. You know that slogan's been around since the 1920s. The corporation took on that slogan in the 1920s. It was good enough for the 20s, and it's good enough for the 21st century. Has it changed your life? Has it transformed your life, the Breakfast of Champions? I've hesitated organizing our conversation around these five ideas because these battle cries and slogans tend to get bottom-lined and short-handed in such a way we forget what's behind them. They get summarized by this little one. We shared this with the 11:30 worship service, but not with you. Watch this little tiny one who's been taught about the Reformation.
There are lots of churches that are teaching the wrong thing about going to heaven. They said the only way you could go to heaven is to pay money to the church and be a good person. But Martin Luther heard that and he went at the Bible and he said, wait, that church, what I've been told, is teaching the wrong thing. So, Martin Luther took a pen.
Oh, hold on. In the Bible, where was Martin Luther reading in the Bible? Do you remember what specifically he was reading in the Bible? The book of?
Romans.
Romans. And do you remember what Romans said?
Romans said, the only way you can go to heaven is to be saved from Jesus.
Saved by Jesus? And there were by?
Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone.
Okay, so by Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Then what did Martin Luther do?
And then Martin Luther took a hammer and a nail and a piece of paper and a mark. Then he wrote with a piece of paper and a mark. He wrote all of the things with the on the truth on the piece of paper.
Okay.
Or the mark.
Yep.
Then with a hammer and a nail, he went to one of the churches. And took the hammer and the nail and nailed that piece of paper onto the door.
And she goes on and on and on. She's quite the Reformation historian. By the time she ends, our hearts are all black and they've been exchanged for white hearts. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, slogans, battle cries. It is true that during the Reformation and at the end of Martin Luther's life, there are three slogans like this. Just three for those early years: scripture, faith, grace. It'll take about 400 years until the next two come into being. For the glory of God alone and through Christ alone. Can you believe Christ alone isn't up early? It comes in late. It'll take about 400 years for the list of five to be completed. And by the 20th century, there are thinkers who would like to add more, like by the church alone and by charitable love alone. We have not organized our conversation around these slogans because sometimes I think these slogans don't permeate below skin deep. That they don't actually breathe life into the old thing. And this is what the Reformation is about, breathing life into old things. And we learned that it's risky business. So these dangerous ideas we've discovered over the weeks, this is what Martin Luther tells us. It's also, friends, what Jesus teaches us. In the passage of scripture Denny read earlier, Luke chapter 11, you can open a Bible if you want, but I'm telling you, it's kind of bad news. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, by chapter 11, the missionaries are sent out. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, walking into the power structures of Jerusalem, now gathered, called inside by the religious leaders. They can ask him anything. And they choose to ask a question about tradition. The complexities of this passage in Luke 11, it's beyond the 15 minutes or so that we'll take now this morning. But it's enough for me to summarize it to say Jesus is questioning tradition. It is biblical to question tradition. It is Protestant to question tradition. It is Seventh-day Adventist of us to question tradition. In fact, it's traditional to question tradition. This is what's happening in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees and the leaders there, the religious people. They can ask whatever they want, and they ask, why? Why don't your disciples go through the protocol with their dishes in their hands like everyone else? Jesus, with the complexities of tradition, right? Purity rituals that go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, worship rules that go all the way back to the time of the temple, community rules that go back to the time of the prophets. Jesus summarizes, begins with that line, "You foolish people." Depends on your Bible translation. It might say, "How terrible for you," or "Woe to you," or "Damn you." Or Eugene Peterson's phrase, "You're hopeless. You're hopeless. Let's go have lasagna and get it over with. You're hopeless." Here's a summary in Luke 11 of these woes, and we'll pay attention to the one in the middle. I'm sorry it's so small, but I wanted it to all be on one screen. "You've sanitized your dishes, but you're full of greed. You tithe, but you neglect justice. You love your prominence. You're like unmarked graves." Notice it's a summary of something, but it's not a thing that's been done. "You pile on the rules when you could help with the load. You murdered the prophets alongside your ancestors. You had the key to unlock the doors and you locked them instead." That one in the middle, "You are like," I think is a summary of all the others. Three in front of it, three after it. All of these actions tell us you people are like unmarked graves. The New American Standard Bible with that verse 44 says this: "You are like concealed tombs, and people walk over them unaware of it." I find this particular verse a summary of all the woes. The tradition got the best of you. The tradition got your identity. The tradition swallowed you up, people of God. When specialists talk about this verse, and particularly in Matthew's parallel gospel, they will say to us, this is actually the tomb passage is one more description of impure things that we're not supposed to touch. And it's probably about that. And maybe in Matthew's gospel it is. But in Luke, it reads a little differently. If Luke wants to talk about graves and more impure things like dishes and utensils and purity rules, if Luke wants to talk about graves, there's a specific word he can use, but he uses a different word, a word more like memorializers or memory making. He uses a different word. It doesn't exclude graves and grave markers, but it's more like making a memory of something with words. It's not unlike those of you veterans here today. It's not unlike, it wouldn't exclude the inscription on tombstones when we stand out at Riverside National Cemetery sometime over the weekend. Many of us will. It wouldn't exclude that. And when these tombstones last over generations and centuries, they become worn by the elements and the weather, and pretty soon you can't read in memory of what's the person about, the summary of their life. Words to remember, the loved one would be washed away, left out in the rain. The inscription will wear. Memorials wear. In ancient times, memorials like this, whether they're marking a grave or they're marking a building to remember what happened here or commemorating a battle and we don't want to forget and we want to name the warrior, or they're on a statue, wherever these memorials are over time, they wear. And in ancient days, we'd pick up this old stone and it would now become the pathway or the building blocks for something new. And before you know it, we could be walking over top of worn memorial markers, walking over top of someone's name and life and identity. You can no longer read the inscription or identify the person or see what they're about. So it's led me to translate that verse 44 this way, church. You, religious people, are indecipherable memorials. People walk over you without knowing a thing about you or who you are or whose you are. Woe to you, Jesus says. Damn you. It's hopeless, Eugene Peterson says. We're like indecipherable memorials, who we are and whose we are. It's been lost in the traditions. Jesus' summary, I'm not worried about germ-free hands. I want hands that care for each other. I'm not worried about guts and intestinal tracts that are clean. I want spiritual nourishment for all. I'm not worried that all the tithes come to a particular storehouse. I want to know that those with needs are being cared for. I didn't ask you to protect the message of the prophets. I wanted you to hear a fresh word from me. I didn't want leaders with loud microphones and positions of privilege. I want workers who will roll up their sleeves and get dirty. I didn't ask you to protect the gospel under lock and key. I wanted you to release it in the world. These are the woes of Luke chapter 11. In this critique, Jesus doesn't tell them to ignore their tradition. He asks, do the traditions still allow God to be God? Do the traditions still allow God's people to be God's people? Or have we become indecipherable in our world? When Jesus goes outside the house, he kind of whispers over his shoulders, the disciples are on the outside, and he says, be careful of hypocrisy, because I just saw some in there. It exists. And we shouldn't be surprised when we get to that summary of the woes. They plotted to kill Jesus. We can lose our identity in our traditions. We have told stories over the past weeks of Martin Luther, him being excommunicated, him being declared a heretic, him being taken away by one of the county officials and stored in the castle, where he then begins to write and write and write. That's where he begins to translate the Bible into German. By 1921, he's hidden away in the Wartburg Castle. But back in his home in Wittenberg, life has become crazy. Luther, out of touch, out of sight, but not out of touch with what's happening. It's hard to imagine the reformers running through town, opening church doors in little village after little village, and destroying, smashing windows, pulling down altars, washing walls and stones clean of anything that reeks of the Catholic faith, the one universal faith, by the way. iconoclasm, these iconoclasts, these people destroying the interiors of the church. Luther gets word of this. It's hard for us to imagine. I know when we walk in here and we see our stained glass, this is the most beautiful thing in our sanctuary, but we have many people who come in over the years who say, "Where are all the beautiful things?" They're coming from another faith tradition. Where are all the relics and the statues and the sculptures and the saints? These are the things that the reformers through time tore out of the churches. Luther gets word of this, that people in his home city are terrified. They're hiding because their church is getting smashed and terror reigning. So Luther goes home to Wittenberg. I want to show you an inside picture of the sanctuary of his village church, the place where he preached several times a week, the place where they first had mass, liturgy, a service in German, their own language, the church where they first served communion and people were allowed to take both bread and wine. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago, bread for the people, wine for the priest. Bread for the people, wine for the priest. Not because they had an issue with wine. Theirs was beer. But because they believed the priest needed to take the wine on behalf of the people. This, Luther's home church, the village church, the market church, the city parish church, this is his church that was smashed and destroyed, almost completely unrecognizable from the inside. Luther comes home in 1522 and from the inside out begins to rebuild. What we see today when we go to visit, Dr. John Webster shared with us a few weeks ago in our conversation. Come a little closer, you can see the altarpiece up in front. When Luther decides that they will rebuild, he brings his artist, Cranach, and he begins to paint and imagine, and this is what he leaves with the people. If you're going to rebuild now and declare something, what do we know after we have come through these years of the Reformation? He decides, well, we know there's baptism. So on the left, a picture of baptism with his friend, the theologian, Philip Melanchthon, painted into that picture. And we know on the right there will be some penance, some confession and forgiveness of sins, though it will look very different. So the picture on the right. And in the center, we know there will be communion, the Eucharist, and they're still fighting over what it means. While all this is happening, there will be debates and councils. Luther will actually come down to the communion table with a piece of chalk, and he will write on the table, for Zwingli, his friend, "This is my body." And he'll ask Zwingli, "Tell us what it means, if it doesn't mean the actual body of Christ." And they will argue and die over this. While this is still going on, Luther's having the church rebuilt from the inside out. And in the middle, the picture of the supper. Only this is not Leonardo da Vinci's long table with Jesus and the disciples. This is a picture of the townspeople. In this picture are workers and peasants and women. Luther and his wife are both painted into this picture, and the pastor of the church and every class in society is in the center of church, because Luther wants, when people come to church, that they could come close to the altar and see themselves here. And then in that center, we'll go even closer. That last picture at the bottom of the altar, where this picture hangs in Luther's home church, his village church in Wittenberg, this would be the place at the bottom of the altar where typically a relic box exists. A box they would open, and inside they would put precious pieces of possessions that belong to saints or bishops or holy people. Maybe a possession that they owned, maybe part of their body, don't get too disgusted, some of their remains. In the bottom of the altar, very typical for a long time, that part relics would go at the base of the altar and pilgrims would come and stand in front of the relics. This is part of penance. This is how salvation worked for them. But instead of all of that, Luther takes out the relic box and he puts in the picture of Jesus on the cross. Christ alone. On one side of the image is Luther with his Bible open. On the other side are the people listening to the word of God. But what I find most precious about this picture, with an open Bible, whatever anyone is going to say now, it will get mediated by Jesus on the cross. We cannot say whatever we want with open scripture. We cannot shout back and forth to one another with our interpretations of scripture. This is how it deteriorated in the Reformation, and even to today, that we come to orthodox, right, correct, proper decisions by the casting of vote, and whatever interpretation of scripture gets the most votes, that's the orthodox interpretation. But that's not how Luther would have had it. It will all go through the cross of Jesus. He goes on to say, if you're going to preach, if you have to preach a sermon, preach the cross. When they come to worship, Luther has arranged the church for a brand new experiment. Reformation breathes new life into an old thing. So the last dangerous idea for these 7 weeks is that reformations require present truth people. Reformations are all around us all the time. The point of studying our 500-year-old story is not that we would memorize Luther's life and the reformer's life. It's that we would listen to their life and imagine, what does this mean for our lives today? Reformation is around all of us all the time. The question is, what's the reformation God is asking of you? Where you live and where you breathe, and how should this change occur? Notice, Luther can rebuild any way he wants. He doesn't do it by violence. And he doesn't do it by, in this particular sanctuary, by war, but there's a lot of war out there. I would be remiss to say he's got it figured out, because please, as you heard me say, while they're restoring their church, they're arguing about the communion, while they're restoring church and he's preaching several times a week, he also held people captive if they didn't agree with his idea of baptism, for example. Reformation is hard work, church. What's the reformation you're being asked to participate in this week? It's all about the cross. We keep saying this. It's about Jesus in the center of these stories. But I want us to ask what this truly means then. Jesus at the center of the argument that you'll have this week. Can you imagine that? You're on this side and your spouse or family member or friend is on that side. And this is what will be in the middle. The cross in the middle of whatever breaks out on the playground when the names get called. The cross in the center when we're on the volleyball court and we're about to smash our opponent. The cross. Oh, this is inconvenient, isn't it? It's a lot more fun to play volleyball if the cross is not on the court. The cross in the middle when we hear one more news report about dominance and abuse. The cross in the middle, when we listen to our national debate about health care and taxes. And yes, friends, do not think that the separation of church and state means the people of Jesus are silent. It is all about Jesus when the topic is violence and guns and mental illness and legislation and lobbying. It is all about Jesus when 26 funerals begin this week. In a small town in Texas. I read in the last few weeks, when all you have is a hammer in your hand, it looks like everything is a nail. If you identify with that, where it feels like all you have inside of you right now is some anger and frustration and rage and everything just needs to be whacked. Anybody feel that way? When all you think you can contribute right now is an explosive argument or opinion or something that will bash someone else. Dig deeper, friends. The Spirit gives us more. Dig deeper this week. Open ourselves to the Spirit this week. If the cross is in the center, a reformation journey is required of all of us. So we'll sign these cards for Sutherland Springs because this is something we can do today and send love across to Texas. We'll take up an offering at the end of communion for people who desperately need to get out of Venezuela because their country is chaos. We can't solve that country's issues today, but we can help a few more people get out, yes? The kids had a car wash, the college students, yesterday because they can't rebuild Redwood Academy on their own, but they can wash a few cars and send some more money. And your Pacific Union Conference executive team can't solve all the crisis in the church, but they can say for the time being, while the General Conference won't honor our leader here in Southeastern, they don't want their names listed either. Yeah. Reformation is all around us. It's what Melissa sang earlier. Thy will be done. What is the Spirit going to require of us, La Sierra? I have no answer to this question. And this is why we go to the table. The table does not announce that we've arrived, it announces we're in need. It does not announce that we're satisfied. It announces that we're hungry. It does not announce that we're right. It announces we're in need and we're open. This, friends, is why we go to the table.